All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're starting in verse number 25 tonight. The first part of this chapter was focusing on unity in the church, and the second part that we've been looking at for a little while now is talking about our behavior in the church. And this passage really kind of gets to that, into the details of how we're supposed to live as Christians. So when we left off last time, we were talking about verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and how becoming a new man in Christ depends upon having a new mind, a new mindset, a new heart, a new way of thinking. And that all comes from, you know, God's plan of salvation, hearing his word and letting it create faith in us, which then leads to repentance, which is a change of mind that then submits to God in obedience to his will. And they had done that to become Christians. And Paul is teaching them and encouraging them, and us as well, that that process of becoming a Christian, of course, is vital, but we have to continue to renew our minds and to have a renewed mind. And when we do that, we will change the way that we live. So verse 24 talks about that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we left off mentioning that righteousness is, number one, being justified from sin, our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And number two, it is doing what is right. And so the new man lives a life of righteousness, forgiven and doing what is right according to God's will, and a life of holiness. And that holiness is the kind of the opposite of the deceitful lust that we saw earlier in the chapter. It's the holiness of truth. The American Standard Version renders it that way. And it's the idea of letting God's word separate us from the world. So not only do we not think like the world anymore, but we don't act like them. And we don't act like we did before we became Christians, and we don't act like those who are not Christians now. Instead, we act like followers of Jesus. And that's what verse 25 begins to detail for us. So he says, wherefore. Wherefore, of course, means based upon what he's just said, this is the conclusion. Therefore, this is what is to happen. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so that's an easy, you know, paragraph to read as far as reading the words, but it's much more difficult to live. But that's the challenge of being a Christian. It's the standard that God has set for us and that he's called us to live a life that fits this description in harmony with his will, rather than going back to the easy and the simple way of how we lived before we were Christians and how the world lives without Christ today. So if I want to put off the old man and I want to put on the new man, the first thing that he says I have to do, and these are not in necessarily in order of importance, but the first that he gives in the list is to put off the old man, you have to put away lying. The word for lying here means falsehood. It's used 9 times in the New Testament, and I won't read all of these, but I do want to mention John 8 and 44, where Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so when Jesus says, and John records that the devil is a liar, this is the word that he's using. He doesn't speak truth. He never tells the truth. Everything that he does, even if he says something that is factually accurate, his motive in giving us something that's factually accurate is to trick us or to deceive us. So even when, you know, he was tempting Jesus, Satan quoted scripture. And the passage that he quoted correctly. He didn't change the words or anything. He just took it out of its context. And he tried to use it in a way to tempt Jesus to do something that would actually violate scripture. So he said something that was truthful, but there was a deceptive motive to it. And it's that way with everything that the devil does. And so Paul is telling us as Christians that we have to put away lying. And that means, of course, that we don't say things that aren't true, but also that we don't say things that are true with an ulterior motive to deceive or to mislead or to trick. And so we're not to be deceived by the wiles of the devil, the tricks of Satan, nor are we to be deceived by the lust of the flesh. And so we have to be on guard against Satan's lies. But then also, we as Christians are not to be deceptive. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And as children of God and disciples of Jesus, our focus in life and our purpose in life is to help people see the truth that can free them from sin and therefore from Satan and allow them to have salvation of their eternal souls. And so we have to make sure that in everything that we do and how we speak and how we talk to one another, we're always doing it in service to the truth, being honest, being truthful, not trying to mislead someone, not trying to deceive someone. Even if we think it might, you know, help us out of a situation or whatever, we have to think about the truth. It has to be paramount in the mind of the Christian, of the child of God. So let me read just a couple of other verses where this word is used. In Romans chapter 1, down at verse number 25, which is very familiar to us, Paul is writing about the Gentiles who, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. He says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they took the truth of God and they twisted it into a falsehood. They didn't stop worshiping God. They just made God in their own image or in an image that was more pleasing to them. And so they took something that was true and they didn't completely get rid of it. They didn't say there is no God. They just made this deception out of the idea of God and made him fit their mold instead of who he actually is. And that's just as much a lie as stating a falsehood is. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse number 9, again, of course, it's Paul writing, and he tells us this. He says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. So that's our word again, lying wonders. So people who pretend to have power and demonstrate that power in a way that is designed to deceive and to trick people into believing them and into following them. So as Christians, we want to avoid all of that. Anything that is dishonest, obviously that doesn't state the truth. We don't want to state falsehoods to people and lie to people, but also to avoid that motive. And so what he says here is that we are to put away lying, and then he says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So you put off the old man by putting away lying, and you put on the new man by becoming a speaker of truth. So the old man used to lie. The new man tells the truth. The old man used to try to trick people and deceive people so that things would be easier for him or better for him. The new man tells the truth, even if it makes you someone's enemy, even if it causes persecution, even if you're excluded, even if you're made fun of. The truth is paramount, and it has to be spoken. And so Christians are to be honest in their talk with everybody, not just with other Christians, but with your neighbor. And that doesn't just mean children of God, of course. It means with everybody. Who is my neighbor? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, and the neighbor was the one who helped him because he was in need. So everybody is our neighbor. Listen to the words of Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David. He says this, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And here's the answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So if we want to live in God's house, dwell in his holy place, we have to speak truth, and it has to come from the heart. So again, it's not just stating factual things, it's doing it with the right motive, that we want people to hear and know the truth. He goes on to say, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And those things, again, all involve the tongue, using our words in a way that is tied to dishonesty. So backbiting is what I'm saying about my neighbor. It may be true, but I'm saying it behind their back to try to get other people to think wrongly about them. It's a means of deception, very subtly. He talks about doing evil to his neighbor. And again, saying things about our neighbor that is not true hurts their influence, their reputation, and those things. And then he says, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. So somebody else has told us something about our neighbor, and we take that up as fact, and we begin to tell other people when we don't know that it's true or not. And so we're spreading things that may or may not be true, and our motive is to make people think a certain way about our neighbor. Verse 4, he says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And so you have a person who is against those who are against God, but honors those who do righteousness. And then he says, a person who swears to his own hurt. And what that means is, if you give somebody your word, you keep your word even if you suffer for it. He says, and changeth not. So you don't change your mind just because, well, I said I would do this, but now this is more complicated than I thought, so I'm just not going to do it. If I've given my word, I keep my word because I'm a Christian. And that's the principle here. That's part of being honest. And then in verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And it's, you know, an important principle that we need. I really need to do a lesson sometime about usury and about interest and about how people do things with their money, that there's a dishonesty to all of that, that you loan somebody a certain amount and you get back more than you actually loan. There's a dishonesty to that. We don't see it in our world today because we think, you know, all the principles that we live by. But God constantly, through the Old Testament especially, condemns his people getting interest from someone that they lent money to. There's a dishonesty behind it, trying to get something for nothing. But anyway, he's talking here about all these things that have that tinge of dishonesty. And so it's not just about, you know, speaking a blatant lie. That's something that's just obviously not true. It's all these other subtle ways that we might deceive and trick people and make them not think things that are true. And that's not who we're supposed to be as Christians. In verse 15 of chapter 4 here in Ephesians, he said, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So it's especially true that a Christian is supposed to speak truth with his neighbor when it comes to teaching the word of God. And so I have to be very careful that I'm not teaching my opinion or just talking about what I think or what I feel, but that what I'm speaking is the truth. And again, the emphasis is that especially when you're talking about what someone needs to hear to be saved from their sins and to, you know, avoid hell and to live in heaven for eternity, we have to make certain that what we're speaking is the truth. And the only way we can do that is to tell people what the Bible says. Nothing more, nothing less. And so sometimes someone's in a bad situation and we don't want to make them feel bad, or we feel sorry for them and we think maybe it'll be okay, and so we don't tell them the whole truth, we're endangering their eternal soul. If we love them, we'll tell them the truth. And that's what he means when he says speaking the truth to our neighbor. And then at the end of that verse he says, for we are members one of another. And that's, you know, the golden rule, that we are honest because of the golden rule. We are members one of another. We're all part of the same family. You know, society is held together by the honesty of men in their dealings with one another. And when that honesty and that trust breaks down, You don't have a civil society anymore. You get chaos and anarchy. Neighborhoods and communities flourish when honesty is present. But when you know that you go through the legal system, you're not actually going to get justice, it breaks down society. When you know that this person can get away with this because of who they are and where they live and what their job is or whatever, but this other person can't, that breakdown of honesty in society breaks down the bonds that tie us together. And so we don't love our neighbors as we should because he can get away with it and I can't, so why should I care about him? He has money and I don't, so why should I be concerned about him? Right? And we let all these things filter into our minds and we don't love each other as we should. And it all comes down to this principle of being honest with one another in our dealings with one another. Families are strengthened by honesty among the members of that household. And all of that is also true, of course, of the church. For the church to be what God wants it to be, the members of the church have to be honest with one another. That's how you maintain unity, that we speak truth to each other. And so when we're teaching our Bible classes, we teach the truth. When we're studying together in those classes, we say true things. When we worship together, right, we sing songs that teach the truth, and we pray prayers that teach the truth. And when we just have fellowship with each other, we speak to one another honestly as neighbors who are members one of another. So if I lie to you, it's going to hurt you. And I don't want to hurt you. I certainly don't want to endanger your soul. So I don't lie. I'm honest and I speak the truth. And you to me. And it goes back and forth. And that helps to maintain our unity and to strengthen us as the family of God. And so the foundational principle here, or the first principle here that he's talking about, is honesty. That if we want to be God's people and put off that old man, we have to stop being dishonest in every aspect of our lives and be honest with each other, and especially with God. And then secondly, and the two go together, he talks about anger in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And those three statements all go together in verses 26 and 27. So if I'm going to put off the old man, I have to stop allowing my anger to lead me to sin. And we're all going to be angry at times. There are things that make us angry, but we don't have to let that anger cause us to sin. So the verse doesn't command, you know, not to be angry. Do notice, however, that in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. So we are to work on our anger and try not to be angry at certain things. Certain things have to make us angry. When it comes to dishonesty, that ought to make us angry. But it's not telling us that, you know, to put away all anger, but not to let our anger lead us to sin. So it's not necessarily wrong to be angry, but it is wrong when we let that anger motivate us to do something that we're not supposed to. So the Greek word here for angry means to provoke or to enrage. It can also mean to become exasperated with. And so there are things that happen in life that do just that. They exasperate us. They provoke us. They make us have these emotions of anger. This particular word is found only 8 times in the New Testament. In some instances, the anger is justified, but in others, it's not. So, for example, in Matthew 5 and verse 22, I'll turn right here and read it really quick. Again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, where there's so many profound things that Jesus says. But here he says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So in this verse, he's talking about being angry without a cause. So there is a kind of anger that has a cause, that is justified anger, and then there's this kind that there's really no true motive for it. But the anger that he talks about here, he says it produces the danger of a judgment. Judgment, first of all, by whoever we sin against when we're angry, secondly, by the court, and thirdly, by God. So anger can produce this danger of judgment. But when that anger is acted upon, the judgment becomes more severe. So if it's just anger that I have within me, you know, I have to check that and keep it in control. But when I act out on that anger and I say to my brother, Reka, I say this word that, you know, is saying bad things about him, well, now I'm in danger that I've slandered him and he's going to sue me and we'll go to court and I may end up in prison, right? There's a danger, a greater danger from acting on my anger. And then whosoever shall say thou fool, which is to claim that another human being is totally worthless and has no value, we forget they're created in the image of God. Now we're in danger of hellfire because we don't see God's creation as he sees it. So the idea is, again, anger is an emotion, but once we act on it, right, then the consequences become more severe. So over in Matthew 18 and verse 34, we have another example. Jesus says, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And so this is a parable of Jesus. A man owed a debt and he couldn't pay it and his Lord forgave him. And then that same man had someone who owed him a much smaller debt and he threw him into debtor's prison. So the Lord finds out about it and he's wroth with the man who had acted that way. That anger led to a righteous action. So he takes the man who was so ungrateful and mistreated his neighbor, and he puts him into the debtor's prison, to the tormentors. That was an action that was justified. It was a matter of justice, and it was anger that led him to that. Look also at Matthew 22 and verse number 7. I have another example of this here. It says, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So again, anger produced a righteous action, an action of justice and judgment taking place. The people were murderers and they deserved punishment, and the anger motivated that action. And then one more example of that is Luke 14 and verse 21. So a similar thing that happens here. Luke 14, 21, it says, Jesus speaking again. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. So the feast had been prepared and the people made excuse not to come. And so he was angry. And because of his anger, he reached out to those who hadn't been invited but were worthy to come to the feast. So in those three passages, you have anger that led to a righteous action. So when Paul says, be angry and sin not, it's possible to be angry and that let that anger be controlled by God, by the teaching of Scripture, and directed in a way that produces righteousness or judgment or justice. And that's what happened here. The other side is Matthew 5:22 again, to be angry and not to control that anger, not to allow it to be governed by God's word, and then to act out of the emotion and to do something that's going to bring condemnation or judgment. So one more example in Luke 15:28, Jesus says he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And this is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we call it. So because of his anger, he wouldn't go in and welcome his brother home and all those things. His anger led to unrighteous actions. So we have examples of both in Scripture. And the warning is that we are all going to be angry from time to time. Things happen in this world to make us angry. We have to learn to channel that anger in righteousness by letting God's word dictate and control how we act upon our anger. And so we don't let it just become an emotion that we act upon losing our temper and lashing out and whatever. We let it be governed by God's standard of righteousness. So that's the word angry and how it's used in the New Testament. Now, the root word for it is a word that refers to violent passion or a desire of the mind, temper, indignation, an agitation of the soul. And so the word that usually refers to the wrath of God is the root word of this word for anger. So we have to be careful with that emotion. God, when he has anger or wrath, We don't have to worry about his anger because it's always going to be controlled by his nature. And he's always righteous and just and holy. So his anger is going to be directed toward those who deserve to be under his wrath because of their sins. Sometimes when we get angry, we misdirect our anger and we lash out at someone who wasn't to blame, or we don't get all the facts and we say something about someone that we shouldn't have or whatever. So we have to be careful when it comes to that emotion of anger. But understand that it also is an emotion that God has, and he responds to it always in righteousness. So one last verse about this. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So as we talked about the song not too long ago, Angry Words, we have to be in control of how our anger is expressed. So anger is a natural emotion. It's something that we all feel from time to time, but it is capable of being provoked, and at the same time, it's capable of being controlled. And we have to work at not being so easily provoked, and when we are, not allowing it to lash out in a way that is against the will of God. So we have to control those emotions, and all of our emotions, instead of allowing it to control us. So the old man would allow anger to fester in his heart and allow it to turn into hatred, which would create disunity among God's people and lead to sinful actions. The new man, however, will not let the sun go down upon his wrath. And so that means when he gets angry, he doesn't allow it to stay in his heart and in his mind and fester and grow into all of these other things. So we don't cherish anger. It's not something that we're glad to have in our minds, in our thoughts. We don't nurture anger in our hearts. We don't hold on to it and let it, you know, build into this anger, so we can, this hatred, so we can seek vengeance. You know, a dish best served cold, right? We don't do that as Christians. So it's a proverbial statement. It's in the form of a proverb, indicating the need to remove anger from our hearts and from our minds. So the picture is just like the heat of the day, you know, when it's noon, when it's 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, the hottest time of the day, that's bad. But as the sun sets, it cools off, right? Well, that's what we have to allow our anger to do, allow it to cool off. So it's not burning like the heat of the day, but we let the sun go down. Not in that we carry our anger with us, but we let the temperature cool. So sometimes people, you know, you used to say, and you tell children or whatever, somebody makes you angry, you know, before you say anything, count to 10. That's not bad advice. That's biblical advice, to let the sun set a little bit, to let our anger cool before we speak out or before we act. So we have to let our anger diminish before it becomes sin. But it's also a good principle to apply literally. The setting of the sun in that culture was the time of evening prayer, right? If you are holding anger in your heart and it comes time for evening prayer, it's going to be hard to pray sincerely, right? Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you have an issue with your brother and you bring your gift to the altar, he says, first go make things right with your brother and then bring your gift. Right? So our attitude toward others can hinder our worship. It can hinder our prayers. And so there's a literal sense in don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't try to worship God and pray to God and serve God and those things while holding this sinful hatred in your heart. So take care of it as quickly as possible. And that's true in relationships and marriages and friendships and whatever relationships we have, that if you have an issue with someone and you don't deal with it or whatever, and the sun goes down upon it, you know, it can harden in your heart and fester into something that God doesn't want it to be. And so there's a literal application of that also. And then the key is, of course, that if we hold on to anger, what we're actually doing is opening our hearts to the devil. We're allowing him a place inside us. We're giving him, you know, a place to sit down and to find a home. So anger is a doorway to temptation and to sin. And what the devil always wants to do is to find a way in so then he can draw the Christian back to the old way of life. And anger can be a way that he does that, a tool that he uses to draw us back to being the old man. And so when we hold anger in our hearts, and even if we don't, you know, lose our temper and lash out and say something that we shouldn't, so we don't, you know, sin in that way of outwardly, you know, doing something wrong, but we keep it in our hearts, we're still sinning by giving the devil a place. So we need to note here real quickly that this statement is a quotation from the book of Psalms. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And so when he's talking about this principle here of being angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, it harkens back to this principle. Now, as we read that in the King James Version, it doesn't sound the same, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that phrase, stand in awe, here in Psalms, is a word that means to tremble with violent emotion, any kind of violent emotion. So it has a reference to fear or to anger or rage. And when he talks about communing with one's heart upon the bed, he means that by doing that, anger will be removed and the sun won't go down upon your wrath. And so there's a direct relation here to these two passages. And that's, again, the principle that what I'm supposed to do is when I have anger, right, if there's a way that I can make it right with the person who's made me angry, you know, I try to do that. That's not always possible because some people don't want to make things right. I can't allow that anger to fester in my heart. And so when I pillow my head at night, I have to very deliberately and with great determination let go of that anger. Because if I hold on to it, not only is it going to affect my heart, but it allows the devil a way into my heart. I'm giving him a place, and if I'm not careful, that can be the way that he uses to bring me back out of salvation and back into the world. And so the principles there, you know, are very practical when it comes to anger and when it comes to wrath, that their emotions and they happen. We have to be prepared for that and deal with it in a way that's going to be pleasing to God. So I want to say one more thing about this. Often in our world today, this principle of letting go of anger, not holding on to it, not keeping in your heart, in our world today, that becomes interpreted as forgiveness. And people say, if somebody has sinned against you, well, just forgive them, right? Biblically, that is not possible. You cannot forgive someone who does not seek your forgiveness. God cannot forgive you or me if we don't come to him seeking forgiveness. And so there's a difference between letting go of anger that I have towards someone, that they did this to me and they're not going to change and they're not going to, they don't care, whatever, doesn't bother them, but I'm not going to hold on to this emotion, I'm going to let it go. But I can't forgive them. In the technical sense, they're still guilty of their wrong. And the only way that can be made right is for them to seek forgiveness. So the principle that people talk about when they say just forgive somebody, the principle is true, but it's not actually forgiveness. Forgiveness is a legal thing, that a person is guilty, but they've been declared not guilty, right? That's something that God does through the blood of Jesus. And I can't just say, well, I forgive you, and then that person assumes that they're forgiven because they haven't actually made it right. And I can't, you know, people have that idea about God that I've done wrong, but God is good and God is loving, so he's not going to hold that against me. He just forgives me. Even though I've never confessed it, I've never repented of it, I've never asked him for forgiveness, we just assume that everything is okay. But it's not, because forgiveness is... it's a legal term and it's a process because it required the sacrifice of Jesus. And that blood that was shed is not something that can ever be taken lightly or treated as cheap. And so if I want that blood, I have to seek the forgiveness that God provides through it. He doesn't just automatically give it to everybody. You have to come to him on his terms. And that's what forgiveness is. But letting go of anger is definitely something that we have to learn to do. It's not always easy, but it's an important principle for us to be Christians, to be children of God. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up in verse 28 next time and talk about these other things about stealing and how we talk and all of that. Some more very practical lessons that Paul teaches us. But we're out of time here, so we'll pause here and pick up there in our next lesson. I want to read a passage from Psalm number 4 that we mentioned briefly in our Bible class tonight, and I'll try to tie that back in just a minute. We've studied about sermons from songs through this year. We've looked at several, and we'll do some more. But this psalm begins with these words, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." And we sing a song based on that verse, on this psalm, that starts just that way, "Hear me when I call." David is writing here, and he talks about, of course, beginning by asking God to hear when he prays. And he calls God, God of my righteousness. God was the source of David's being righteous, but God also himself is righteous. And he, of course, prays for mercy. But then he says this, "O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" So David, of course, has enemies, and they are taking all the good things in his life and trying to turn them into bad things to try to break his spirit. In verse 3, he says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." So he begins the song by saying, "Hear me when I call," crying out for God to hear him. And then he says, "I know that the Lord will hear me because he was righteous." And he doesn't mean perfect, and he doesn't mean sinless, but he means that he'd been obedient to God and his sins had been forgiven by God. And so he stood in fellowship, in a right relationship with God. So he says that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And David was godly. Again, not perfect, but he was following the example and the law of God. And so he knew that God would hear his prayers. So he says this in verse 4. "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." And this is the verse that relates to what we were talking about in our Bible class in Ephesians chapter 4. The phrase there where he says "stand in awe" refers to any kind of violent emotion. So it can mean stand in awe, but it can also mean don't be angry. Or, as we read it in Ephesians 4, "be ye angry and sin not." So the verse says, if you take awe as anger, stand in awe and sin not. So David had enemies who were constantly attacking him and saying bad things about him that weren't true and attacking him and trying to destroy him and, as we said, to break his spirit. And sometimes that made David angry, as it would anyone. But he says, stand in that anger and don't sin. Instead, what he says is, commune with your heart upon your own bed and be still. And in Ephesians 4, it's worded this way, "Be ye angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath." So when it's bedtime and you lay your head down at night, he says you commune with your own heart, talk with yourself, and be still, be calm. Let go of that anger. Don't let it fester in your mind and in your heart. Don't hold on to it, but let it go. Your enemies are your enemies. They're going to do what they're going to do. Anger is not going to cause, you know, anything good to happen other than justice being served, but ultimately that's in the hands of God. And so David in this psalm is saying that I want God to hear me, and I know that God will hear me, but I have to control my anger. I want to be godly so I can be in fellowship with God and know that he'll hear my prayers, so I can't let my anger lead me into sin. He says in verse 5, Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And that's the key. When people make us angry and they make us want to lash out and they make us want to say things that we shouldn't and call them names that we shouldn't and do things and revenge upon them and all of those things, what David's teaching is and what the command of God is to let go of that in our hearts and instead put your trust in God and do what is right. And oftentimes when we do that, it looks like our enemy is won. This person who has sinned against us, it looks like they get away with it, or it looks like they're blessed and we have to suffer. But when we put our trust in the Lord, we know that the day's coming when He will balance the scales, that no one fools God, and that He will judge the sinners. And it also provides the opportunity that this person who is our enemy, they have the opportunity to fix that and to make it right and to become our friend and God's friend and to be saved rather than being lost. So the end of the psalm says, "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." David says, when you do this, when you trust God and you let go of your anger and you pray to God and you do what is right, he says, people will say, you know, who's going to show you any good? When is something good going to happen for David? All of these people take advantage of him and mistreat him. But David says that God's countenance was upon him, and there's a greater light in the countenance of God, knowing that God is looking at you with love and mercy and forgiveness and fellowship than anything that the world can provide. He says, even in verse 7 that we just read, that even when there, the enemy, when their corn and their wine increased, they did all of these bad things to me, and it looked like they were prospering. David said, I have more gladness in my heart than they ever could, because I may not have those things, but I have fellowship with God. So he says, as we read there, I'll lay down in peace and sleep, right? I'm not going to be troubled and not be able to sleep because I'm angry at my enemies. I'm going to let all of that go and put my trust in God, and I'm going to rest peacefully, right? Because God is going to take care of me. He's the one who makes me dwell in safety. It's interesting to think about the context of David's statement when he was fleeing from Saul and he was having to hide in caves and places that weren't the easiest place to sleep. But David didn't lose a wink of sleep because his trust was in God. And that's what Paul is echoing in Ephesians 4. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And he adds to that, neither give place to the devil. So David shows us the positive side, that if we don't let anger control us, we have a greater peace, a greater joy, a greater light that comes from God and our salvation with Him. And on the other side of it, we're not opening a door for the devil to find a way into our hearts. We're keeping him shut out by controlling our anger. And so it's a fascinating relationship between those two passages, and it's a beautiful and very practical lesson that we have to learn to be angry and to sin not. And the great lesson of that, of course, is that God's anger toward sin is ultimate, and that if we have sin in our lives and we live in sin, we're under the wrath of God. But we can be freed from that and remove God's anger from us, his wrathful justice toward sin, because of the blood of Jesus. And what God did, what he did for David is great, but what he did for us, he also did for David, but it's even beyond. He allowed his only begotten son to pay the price to take away our sins. Jesus bore the wrath of God in that horrible punishment that he suffered at the cross so that we could be freed from it. And just like David, we can pillow our heads at night and sleep without a worry, without a care, because God's going to take care of us. Now, physically, but more importantly, spiritually, and even more importantly, eternally. We know whose we are. We know where we're going when we live according to God's will. So if someone here tonight needs to do that, to have that peace and joy and light in your life, be obedient to the gospel. Become a Christian like Paul's describing here in Ephesians 4. Hear God's word, believe what it teaches about Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, put off the old man and put on the new, and live that faithful Christian life. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you. If you've done those initial steps but haven't been faithful and need to come back home, putting your sin away, so you're that new man again and not the old man. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive. Just like David, you can know that God will hear when you call, when you come in obedience to his will. If you need to do that, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?